And the good news is it's actually cooling down. It was 32 and it's now only 31. Only 31. Am I actually in the United Kingdom or am I somewhere else? We do thank you for coming again. All this heat, I've forgotten to put my little gadget on. Good. We're turning to chapter 11 tonight. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter. There is amazing detail in this chapter that we certainly wouldn't have the time to go through, especially as we're going to be very faithful to the time tonight, because I think it's warm enough to sit for, even if we make it to half past, which we, never mind you, I might not make it to half past, but I do want to look into this chapter tonight, because this, in many ways, is perhaps the single most complicated and difficult chapter in our Bible, especially when you get to the end of the chapter, and even the early part. And of course, there is great debate about how much of this is historical and how much of this is prophetical. But we'll cover that in a moment. But let's just take some selected readings from the chapter. We will just start at verse 2. We covered verse 1 last night, and there's no question that verse 1 does belong with the previous chapter. It's the continued talking of this second angel, and he's going right back to that first year of Darius the Mede, in other words, the first year of Cyrus, when the edict was sent out for Zerubbabel, and I really keep mentioning Zerubbabel, and it's very wrong of me not to also say, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, because the two of them went back together. And it's very important to see that. It was a king and a priest, and then they were provided with two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And we mentioned last night about the king and the priest coming together, and that's very important because the book of Zechariah teaches that very, very clearly through these two men. But they had gone back, and Daniel had been in distress, and then all of this instruction had been given to him, and the reason there'd been such a delay is there's a spiritual warfare going in high places. But now we come to verse 2. And now I will show thee the truth. There shall stand up yet three kings of Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia, or Greece. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. In the end of years, and this really should read, and it's very important, after some years, the end in verse 6 is not talking about the end of all things, and we'll touch on that later. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together for the king's daughter. And what follows there is a whole lot of intrigue that will just pass by. Let's go down to verse 11. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall be cast down. He shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. And now maybe if, oh no, we'll just carry on at another couple of verses. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south also. The king of the south rather. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fail. Now just read verse 17 in passing, only because of who we're going to suggest later on it refers to. He shall also, this is the king of the north, set his face to enter into the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, and thus shall he do. And he shall give him, this is the king of the south, the daughter of women, corrupting her, But she shall stand on his side, neither she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. Now let's jump right down to verse 27. And both these kings' hearts, this is the king of the north and the south, shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Now down please to verse 30. For the ships of Shittim, that's Cyprus, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Now to verse 34. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be hopeful with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Now, let's just move on to verse 35. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now, I think that verse is telling you very clearly, this in verse 35 is not the time of the end. This will happen even to the time of the end, for it is yet for a time appointed. But now when we come to verse 36, this is somebody entirely different being introduced to the page. And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honour the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not, shall he honour with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end, so we now are at the time of the end, I would suggest we have been since verse 36. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians, maybe in our terms today better Sudanese than Ethiopians, shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And just notice the first phrase of the next verse. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince. Now, if you were to go into the book of the Revelation and look at that, you would discover that that is the midpoint of the tribulation. And that tells you that the verses at the end of chapter 11 are in the first half of the tribulation, and the verses at the beginning of chapter 12 are in the second half of the tribulation. Now, we just point that out in passing. Now, when we come to this passage, we come to a passage which, first of all, is hugely contentious between skeptics and believers, to start with. And then it is hugely contentious between believers and believers. And it all comes down to what you believe is history and what you believe is prophecy. And to make it simple, just in dividing this passage up, the easiest thing to do is probably to say the beginning and the end are the two least contentious bits. And pretty much everybody is agreed that down to verse 4 is history. It's immediate history at the time it was written. It was prophetic then, but we all know now that those opening verses declare and outline what has already been spoken of at least twice, possibly three times already in this book. And that is the transition from Medo-Persia to Greece. And that's clearly what happened, and nobody's really arguing with that. And I also think it's fair to say that when you come to verse 36 onwards, certainly amongst believers, everybody has pretty much agreed that this king from verse 36 onwards is, well, at the very least, one of the two beasts identified in Revelation 13, which one is very questionable and very open to debate, and I'm going to suggest tonight might not be that vitally important. But Mr. Allen in his book most certainly believes that this is the beast out of the land, the king of Israel, and who he ends up having a huge war with is the first beast, which is a Gentile power. Whether or not that's the case, we'll say a little bit about Antichrist later on that may help us with that. Now, the skeptics still believe at the end of the chapter, verse 36 onwards, is actually still something that's long past, and we're going to just completely dismiss that, because when we come to it, it actually has nothing in history to answer to it. But they would take a view that Daniel, in fact, somebody impersonating Daniel, wrote this book, and they wrote it in the 2nd century BC, when all of the events of this chapter were all finished, and therefore it's a fraud. But we don't believe that. We believe it was written in the 6th century BC. Most of the events of the book are 300 years later or so than Daniel wrote it. And we believe, of course, well, the opening verse tells us what we believe it to be, verse 2. I will show thee the truth. You know, we have that remarkable occasion when Pilate says to the Lord Jesus, what is truth? And we are in a very, very strange world today, when nobody has got any concept of what is truth. I mean, you listen to people who rise to great positions of power in our world today. We don't need to start naming people. We could very, very easily, and we could all think of people who have risen to power in recent years, both here and in other countries. One of the big things that has marked the men who hold sway in our world today is they are liars through and through and through. There have never been such men in power who are such complete and total strangers to the truth. In fact, we had a prime minister not that long ago who would tell lies when he didn't even need to. It was almost as though he just couldn't stop himself. And when we come to the scriptures, we have to realize that's how things are going to go. When you get to 2 Thessalonians and you look at what really marks this great man of sin who the world is going to flock after, the biggest single thing that distinguishes him is a deceiver. And of course, that's because the one who inspires him and possesses him, the devil, has been a deceiver from the beginning. And you look back to the beginning of your Bible and he was a deceiver. Remember, it doesn't say that Adam was deceived. Adam was in the transgression. He wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. But Eve was deceived. And you go right down through the scriptures, and he is the deceiver and the accuser of God's people. And he's a liar from the beginning, the scripture says. Well, in contrast to that, Daniel is told by these angels who were revealing to him this truth, I will show thee the truth. And it starts with a very simple little outline, and it says really there's going to be three kings of Persia, and there was, and the fourth king of Persia arose from the days Daniel was in. And the fourth one of the things that irritated him greatly is that a lot of the city-states in Greece had lots of city-states, things like what Venice used to be. But Greece had a whole load of them, and they were wealthy, and they agitated, and they didn't really particularly like being part of any kingdom. And this Medo-Persian empire was vast in its size. It was, well, the only empire that's ever compared to it in size is the British Empire, as it happens. If you look up in the internet and look up the number of people and the territories that were covered. The only territory, the only ones that have ever come close to each other in terms of actual size worldwide is this Medo-Persian and the British empires as it happens. It makes you start to wonder what some of these empires that we looked at the other week that somebody else looked at with you. And I don't believe they're the same in chapter 7 as chapter 2. I think there are four kingdoms that are still to come in the future, and some of them could be operational in the earth today. And here we have these fellows, and he stirs up the realm of Grecia. And Philip of Macedonia, the king of one of the areas of Grecia, he had died, and he had a young son, just a youngster really, in his late teens, and he came to power. And very significantly, now bear in mind, we are in this gap that we spoke about last night. So we're in this prophetic period where we have no biblical history to guide us. You know, we're talking about events that happened between Malachi and Matthew. But it is patently clear that the events, nobody seriously argues that the events of verses 2, 3, and 4 are not now all historical. It is the end of the Medo-Persian Empire. Philip of Macedonia died, his son took over, and he was a man known as Alexander the Great. And he is described here in these verses. If you go to the book of Zechariah, you will see a lot about him, particularly in Zechariah 9. Now, I would urge you to have a little look at the background to Zechariah 9, and you will discover, in the same way that a lot of this chapter, in my view, we're going to suggest, is taken up with the exploits of the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids in the north, and in particular with two kings from the north, one called Antiochus III and one called Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Zechariah chapter 9, it goes to the same level of detail about the exploits of Alexander the Great. And it will tell you about Alexander the Great dealing with Damascus and then going off to deal with Tyre, and then going off to deal with the countries of the Philistines, with Ashkelon and Ekron and these places, and then heading towards, it would have appeared, and we have to then switch from the Bible to secular history, and on his way down to Egypt, he thought he would just pick off Jerusalem, and something dramatic happened. And out came the high priest, and when the high priest came out of Jerusalem, instead of the Jews in Jerusalem bowing to Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great bowed to them. Staggering history. And he went down onto Egypt, he came back up again, and he did it a second time, and he bypassed the Holy Land completely and utterly and totally. Zechariah 9 will give you that level of detail. And I would take that as something to indicate to us that this chapter, in my view, is also giving us that level of detail. But let's be clear. While this may not apply to this future lawless man, this man of sin, this deceiver, it is at the very least a very, very strong foreshadowing of him. And good friends of mine and good believers, some believe it isn't just a foreshadowing, that the whole chapter is all about him. Now, if that is the case, there's a huge amount to get in and to happen between us disappearing at the rapture and all of these events unfolding. And I find that very difficult. In fact, even to get the events from verse 36 onwards into chapter 12, I would say is going to be fairly challenging. But as we just outline a bit of this at least, maybe it'll give you some idea of the timescales. So that's what we have in verses 2 and 3. And this mighty king stands up and he rules with great dominion, verse 3. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. And we all know what happened. Alexander the Great went on till there was nowhere left to conquer. And he took very suddenly ill, and he died from that illness as a very young man, and there was no successor, and his kingdom was immediately split into four. Now, when you split it into four, we need to remember the geography. We have a very bad habit in the Anglo-Saxon world in particular of putting ourselves at the center of everything. So if you look at our world maps that we drew hundreds of years ago, guess where Britain sits? Right in the midst. And everything to one side of Britain is the west, and everything to the other side of Britain is the east. Now, the rest of the world doesn't quite see it that way. And in these things, in many ways, Jerusalem is at the center. But even then, when you come to describe the north, the south, the east, and the west of Alexander the Great's kingdom being split up. It doesn't work the way you and I would think. So the Western kingdom is what was called Macedonia and Greece of its day. And we would think of that even today. The Eastern kingdom was just the rest of Greece to the right-hand side of that. So the East and the West kingdom was all in Greece. Thrace and people like that were the West kingdom. And then you actually come to what's called the Northern kingdom, which went to a group of men called the Seleucids. And that Northern kingdom is actually in many ways geographically more of an Eastern kingdom. And it much more corresponds to most of what had been the Medo-Persian Empire. It would take in more than two-thirds of what we call Turkey today. The eastern side of Turkey and some of the western side. It would take in the whole then of Syria, the whole of Iraq, and a large part of Iran. And most significantly, of course, taking in all of Iraq and part of Iran, it takes in Babylon. And remember, we've said this book, not just Daniel, but the Bible, in many ways is a tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Not Rome, Babylon and Jerusalem. So that northern kingdom is really to the east of the west and the eastern kingdoms. And then there's another kingdom, and it went to a group of people called the Ptolemies. And it's down south of Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem's taken as the spot for the description here. So if you think of the two kingdoms that are really all part of what we know as Greece, they were very much the smaller bits. And the two really big bits were the northern kingdom of Turkey, Syria, Iraq, and part of Iran. And the southern kingdom of, well, the big place south of Jerusalem is pretty easy for all of us to know, that's Egypt. And perhaps also some of the land around Egypt, but mainly Egypt. And Egypt, traditionally, even in our lifetime, well, some of our lifetimes, people who can remember back to the Suez Crisis, was that the 1960s? I can't remember now. And you would look back then and you'd realize very, very quickly when, I've forgotten the name of the man who rose, but he was undoubtedly the leader of the Arab world. And Egypt was seen as the leader of the Arab world. And frankly, until 1967, when they made a chops of the war with Israel, they were very much seen as the leader of that world and would probably be looking to get back to that position one day. Historically, they've always been the great Arab power. So here we've got these kingdoms to the north and the south. And what I'm going to suggest we get now from verse 5 down to verse 35 is a history of the Ptolemies and the St. Lucians. Now, I know there are some that say, no, it's not. It is all prophecy and it is all about a coming day, and the whole chapter is going to happen after we've gone and before the tribulation, because the tribulation is not going to start, at least they agree with this, until verse 36 onwards. Now, I in many ways would like to have agreed with that, and when I first read it, I was quite impressed with it. I had some good ideas. There was things in there I tended to agree with, far much too much emphasis put on Rome, which is maybe coming from our own prejudices rather than from Scripture, because Rome really does not figure in biblical prophecy. It's an amazing thing to see that. You would think today, listening to some people, it was the absolute heart of it. Well, I have difficulty seeing. It has a little bit of background in this chapter, but you've really got to know your history to know its background. It's really not the big player in any of this. It might have been the big power on the sidelines, and that might still be the case in a coming day. But what we now have is this history of these two groups of kings. Now, one of the things that's important to see in this chapter, and it is throughout the book, is this expression regarding the end. Now, when you look up when the end is used in the book of Daniel, I think there's about eight of them in general, you have to look very carefully and ask, it can be one of three things. It can mean the end of a person. He will come to his end. It can mean the end of a period, at the end of his reign or whatever. Or it can literally just mean the end, the very last days. And if you go through the book, you'll find it back in chapter 8, verse 17, chapter 8, verse 19. I think it was Dan Rudger did chapter 8 with you, and I'm sure he'll have pointed out there that the end is end times. But when you come to here and chapter 11, verse 6, as soon as you see the idea of years added, it's only the end of those years. You'll get it in verse 6, look at our chapter, in the end of the years. And look it down in verse 13. Now the word end isn't there, but it's exactly the same expression. For the king of Kush shall come after certain years. Look, see down in the middle of verse 13. And if you look in your margin, it'll say at the end of some years. Now that means that both of those, I believe very strongly, are not referring to the end. They're just referring to the end of that little detail that they're dealing with there. The one in chapter 13, by the way, the end of some years, happens to be precisely 15 years. And the one in verse 6 is probably about 6 years from history. But it's not the end of time. However, when you get down to verse 35, it will tell you. Now, in verse 35, it is talking about the horrific persecution that took place in Jerusalem in the days of what's called the Maccabees, in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. And it affected God's people. Some of them of understanding shall fall. In other words, some of God's faithful people, many of them, were slaughtered in those days. These are the days that have been mentioned earlier in this book. The original days when the original abomination of desolation was put into the temple. And look what it says there, to make them white, even to the time of the end, it is yet for a time appointed. That is telling you in verse 35, in my view, that we're not yet at the time of the end. But from verse 36 onwards, we are. Now, I'm just going to go into a little detail. If you want to go and look at chapter 11 in more detail and get a historical record. So, for example, John Lennox in his book, I was quite relieved when I said, I better just plow through what Mr. Lennox has to say about chapter 11. And I looked and it was only about 7 pages. And I thought, well, that's amazing. That's a good job on a hot afternoon. I've not got 30-odd pages to try and check, only 7. And then I discovered why. About 3 pages in, he says, now there's an appendix at the back of the book. And if you want all the detail of all the kings and all the dates and all the times, you can go to the appendix and boy, oh boy, there it all is. And from a far, 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 far greater mind than mine. But I do just want to pick certain things out to maybe try and emphasize to us the staggering accuracy of Scripture. And particularly of what? There's no argument between even unbelieving skeptics and believers about the staggering accuracy of everything from verse 5 of this chapter all the way to verse 35. Not one. There's not one historian. There's not one liberal Christian who believes, professing Christian, who believes that Daniel, the Daniel of this book is not the Daniel of the Bible. He's some fraud who tipped up in the 2nd century BC after it all happened and then wrote it all down. In fact, that's what it has to be. Because it's so screamingly accurate, it can't possibly be anything else. Because they won't accept the possibility of a God who knows the end from the beginning and can tell you this degree of accuracy in advance. You and I have no problem with that, do we? 30 pieces of silver? Nearly a millennium before the Lord came? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son? He's going to come to Bethlehem? He's going to be crucified on Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of horn on the Jebusite, the site of the temple. That's when he's going to die. All there in the Old Testament. I mean, this is... They're going to sell him for next to nothing, the price of a slave. The shepherds are going to be taken. The sheep are going to be scattered. Zechariah is a really, if you've done a study of Daniel, might be a good one. Maybe you need a break with something else first. But to go to Zechariah, because Zechariah's prophecies and prophecies of the first and second coming in the same verse again and again and again in absolutely staggering detail. And as we've said in chapter 9 in particular, giving you a complete outline of the campaigns of Alexander the Great. You know, Nebuchadnezzar spent 14 years trying to get Tyre, failed miserably. In a few months, Alexander the Great had it. You know, they built a city out on the sea, and Zechariah tells you, just put a rampart out, so it went out and wiped it out. And then he did atrocities to the king of Tyre, and then he did the same in the Philistines, and on it goes. But here in this passage, what I want to suggest is we've got here, is to break it down a little bit further, is that from verse 5 to verse 20, you are going to see particular a breakdown of a whole load of years of these two north and south kingdoms. They were the strongest parts of Alexander's empire, throwing with one another, trying to get dominance. And what you discover is down to verse 12, it is patently clear that the Ptolemies down in Egypt, they dominated the boys in the north. Now the boys in the north agitated and kept them, but the Ptolemies had it all under control, and Egypt really was the great world power for that period. From verse 13 onwards, though, it went the other way round. And first of all, in particular, from verse 13 down to verse 20, you've got a man who eventually would be known as Antiochus the Great. So Antiochus Epiphanes is not Antiochus the Great. Antiochus Epiphanes could almost have been called Antiochus the Nobody, because he was a nobody and he was nothing. But by freaky circumstances, he would come eventually to prominence. But the one who was the great was Antiochus the Third. And you'll discover, once you get past verse 12, from 13 onwards, that he's the one that comes to prominence. And now it's the northern power that takes over. And then when you come to verse 21 to verse 35, I think it's just dealing with this one Seleucid king. It's dealing with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now, you only need to change one letter of his name. Epiphanes has the idea of the man being great, Antiochus the Almighty, really. But if you change one letter of his name, he becomes Antiochus the Madman. And that's what an awful lot of people did call him. And he was one of these fellows that really oscillated between being supposedly all-powerful and being completely and totally out of his mind. And he did the most horrendous and awful things. Now, just to give a little tiny touch of some of the bits of detail. When you get to verse 5, it says, the king of the south is strong, and one of his places be strong, and he will have dominion, and he has a great dominion. And in the end of years, after a few years, after about 6 years, they got challenged from the north. And in particular, in that challenge from the north, things didn't go well, you'll see. But when you come down to verses 11 and 12, this is what happens. Verse 9, the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, return to his own lands, but his sons shall be stirred up and assemble a multitude. Now, the detail of history shows that what happens with this particular king, because of his failure from the north to take the south, his sons, in the intrigue of the day, did him in. And they took over. And they decided they could deal with the southern kingdom, and down they would come. And down they came, and verse 11 says, the king of the south was moved with choler. He came forth to fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he set a great multitude, but the multitude was given into his hand. So here we've had this period of time, and the south has continued to dominate. The north has finally come down, and the boy in the south was so happy with his victory that he killed tens and tens and tens of thousands of the soldiers who'd come from the north. But verse 13 says, it all turns around at this point. Verse 13, the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. Now, what happened with that king of the south that did badly? That king of the north, rather, that got beaten seriously down at chapter 12? Is the Romans got involved. And they took away a lot of his people captive. And in particular, they took his second son away. The man that's going to appear later in this chapter is Antiochus Epiphanes. And they lobbed him in prison back in Rome. And they made his dad pay a huge ransom every year. And he said, you'll cough up this ransom every year, and if you don't, you won't see this boy again, and you won't see any of the people we've taken captive again, and it'll keep you in your place, and we don't want a lot of fighting going on between you and Egypt. Just stay in your box and keep out of the way, and all will be fine. And these boys are now in tribute. However, the oldest son dies, and by a fluke, the youngest son, who's a nobody, becomes the king. And the Romans release him and believe he'll be able to use him as a vassal. And out he gets. And he now, at this point, starts to be there in this period of history. But what happens now is the boot goes on to the other foot. And these kings of the north start to be dominant. They started to try and do something very, very clever. Look at verse 17. He shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. And the idea of that really is that he was bringing equitable terms, according to him. He was coming with them to do a deal. And he thought, I know how I'll do a deal. Remember back at the beginning of the passage, we didn't read it all in verses 5 and 6. They did. I passed on the way here today. Big statue. I asked what it was. I was told it was Queen Eleanor. And there she is, just as you're coming down towards Northampton. Well, you know what happened in those days, didn't they? The way that countries did deals and they did bargains was they married off each other's daughters to each other. So you married the King of Spain's daughter or the King of France's daughter or the, and vice versa. And that's how they, and that was what was going on here. It happened earlier in the chapter and it didn't work. But now you've got this boy, this older brother of Antiochus, and he's down here in verse 17, and he thinks here's a good idea, and he had this beautiful daughter, very, very famous. Her name was Cleopatra. And he says, do you know what I'm going to do? Cleopatra, you go down to Egypt, you are going to marry a Ptolemy. You are going to be, and history tells us she did, you are going to become the Queen of Egypt, Cleopatra. And when you're the Queen of Egypt, this is what I want you to do. Now look at what he says, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. In other words, he says, you get down there and you be an inside agent for me, dear. You go down and marry this Ptolemy, and you undermine him, let me know what's happening, and we'll get this whole thing sorted out and we'll be in charge. And by the way, you can then be queen if you want. Well, unfortunately, he was a typical man. And what he didn't bargain with is love. And Cleopatra went down and married Ptolemy, and she loved him. And she genuinely loved him. And she says, there is no way I'm betraying him to my dad. If the choice is my dad or him, the choice is him. And it all went wrong at this point for the boy. And he really thought that. Now, these are, remember, Daniel is writing this over 200 years before it happened. Over 200, at that level of detail. Right down. Now, there isn't a single commentator or historian who doesn't acknowledge that the bride in verse 17 is Cleopatra. What they argue about is, did Daniel write this thick end of 100 years after it happened or 250 years before it happened? That's the big issue. But there's no question it fitted in. That's why I believe this has to be his. Because you see, there are foreshadowings in Scripture. There's lots of them. But they're never at this level of detail. We spoke about Joel 2 last night. It's not at this level of detail, Joel 2. But this is. This is at the nth degree of detail. And he returns unto the isles, and they take up many for a prince of his own. Verse 18, they caused reproach and fear. And on it goes down until you get down to verse 20. And what happens at verse 20 is this particular king of the north, he sent down Cleopatra. It didn't work out. And he gets bumped off and he's finished. And then what happened was they were running out of money. And a fellow was raised in verse 20, really a prime minister, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he will be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. He was perfectly well, he was fit, he was healthy, he was a financial genius, he was raising taxes all over the kingdom to try and finance these wars. He took ill and 3 days later he died. And people think that he was maybe poisoned or whatever in those days. And with him dying so quickly, what immediately follows is that in his estate shall stand up a vile person. And this is the introduction of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. And you, I would believe from verse 21 all the way to verse 35, you will get a detailed description of this man. Now all the way through this, remember what lies between these kings in the north and the kings in the south is always Jerusalem. They're right in the firing line. And every time these boys go to fight with each other, they're going right through Jerusalem. They didn't bypass it the way Alexander the Great did. And so there's an awful lot. And God's people there in Jerusalem, well, if you'd look back at verse 14, sometimes they tried to get involved in it. The robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fail. In other words, they started to get a little bit involved in the politics of this world. They thought they could maybe give it a little bit of help at fulfilling God's things. You look in the book of the Maccabees and you'll see it. They got it wrong. It's all predetermined by God. So, you know, some of our dear American brothers and sisters who think that by going and dropping bombs on Iran or whatever, they can accelerate and bring up further and quicker the coming of the Lord. No, they can't. No world leaders have the power to do any of that. God has predetermined it all, and he'll decide when it's going to happen, and our actions are going to have no impact on it whatsoever. There's not a thing we can do to alter it. And this awful man continues down, and then you'll see he starts to get involved with God's people. It'll speak about covenants that he makes. It'll speak about agreements that he makes with them. It'll speak about polluting the sanctuary in verse 31, taking away the daily sacrifice. And they shall make the abomination that maketh desolate. That is why when the Lord Jesus speaks of the abomination that maketh desolate, he's clearly not speaking of what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He's speaking about what's still going to be done in the future day. But what Antiochus Epiphanes did is a foreshadowing of it. It's a picture of it. Look, there's many men have done worse things to the Jews and to Jerusalem than Antiochus Epiphanes. Apart from anything else, last century Adolf Hitler murdered 6 million of them. Antiochus Epiphanes may have managed 150,000 if you add everything he did together, but he didn't get anywhere close to 6 million. And even in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the destruction that took place after that in AD 132, when Hadrian, as in Hadrian's Wall, he killed far, far more in 132 AD than ever Titus and his armies did in 70 AD. So we sometimes get overexcited about one or two events that are in the course of history. And by the way, even what Antiochus Epiphanes and now Adolf Hitler have done does not compare to what Zechariah says is going to happen to them in this day. The worst is still to come by a long way. And that's what starts to get outlined after verse 35. Now, no more of the detail of up to verse 35. It is an absolute detailed history of Antiochus Epiphanes, but from verse 36 onwards, in no way fits into him. He never exaltified and magnified himself over every god. He put the gods of Zeus and the gods of his fathers into the temple. History is very clear. Pliny and others will tell you that he never forsook the Greek gods. He still abode by them. All the things that he didn't finish his days, as it says here, in the Holy Land. He finished his days back in Persia, and an ignominious and a horrendous and a painful death, and not the way it's described here in any way. So what you've got here is something very, very different. Now, just as we close tonight, because it is warm and the time is gone, and we'll pick it up again into that tribulation period next week. But just as we close, I just want you to say a little something about the Antichrist and why it's all so confusing. Because you see, what's going to happen in these last days is there is going to be a trinity of evil. A dragon and two beasts, as they're outlined in Revelation 12 and 13. Now, there's a lot of confusion as to which of these beasts is the Antichrist. The word Antichrist occurs 5 times in your Bible. And all 5 of them are in the writings of John in his first and second epistle. They're nowhere else. And at no point is there ever a definite article. In other words, at no point is any of them called the Antichrist. The nearest you've got is the first mention, when John simply says, "You have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists." Then he will speak, as he continues to outline them in verse 22 of 1 John 2, he will speak about an Antichrist. And then he will speak in chapter 4, verse 3, of the spirit of Antichrist. And then he'll speak in 2 John 1, verse 7, about those who deny the Son, and he'll say, this is an Antichrist. So what I'm just going to suggest to you is that that whole trinity of evil is Antichrist. And while it's hard for us when we're looking at them to identify whether we're looking at the first beast or the second beast, whether we're looking at this great king that's going to come, and you see, what's going to happen at the end of time, as we'll see next week, tomorrow night rather, is that these great kingdoms of the earth are going to start fighting each other again, just like the king of the north and the south will. And the kind of intrigues that are going, and look at where we are today. Could anybody ever have imagined 1 year ago that a resolution would be put to the United Nations by Western countries condemning Russia and North Korea, Russia and the United States of America would vote against it? But it just happened. Could anybody have imagined that the leader of Ukraine would sit in the White House and be torn to pieces while not one single word of criticism was aimed at the Russian leader that invaded them? Anything can happen at any time with world kingdoms. Could anybody imagine that a day after bombing Iran, a man pours out his vitriol onto Israel? And his relationship with Saudi Arabia and Qatar and these places is so strong that you get the impression it wouldn't take much to switch his allegiance even now. Now that's just a pale current world leader who's been a bucket of history in 4 years' time. He'll come and he'll go. But when these men start to come onto the stage, who really can bring about peace treaties and really do stop wars that we think are interminable but go on forever, and produce, as you'll see in these very verses, a treaty that lasts in 3.5 years, so much peace that people like Israel start to demilitarize. And when it all flares up in the middle of the week, they're defenseless. And even look at now the amount. This man is going to follow a God of forces, it said. Might is right. Get your military spending as high as you possibly can. Get it up to 5%. Make sure you've got a whole load more nuclear weapons floating about up there in airplanes. Build a few more submarines. Might is right, a God of forces. And gold and silver and precious stones. How do you get that might? Economic might brings military might. Everything is aimed. That is what all the world leaders are trying to do now. Economic might to get military might. This is going to be a God. You know, it says he regards not the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. Now, if he's a man who's come from the north, there, he's going to have come from a kind of Muslim background, probably. He's not interested in that. What he's going to start to do, as you'll see if you look at the detail, is pretend to be religious. He's going to get professing Christianity, Rome, on board. He's going to get moderate Islam on board. He's even going to get Judaism on board. He's going to get them all on board by giving them all a little bit of what they want, and might and power and promotion and the details in these. He's going to do all of that kind of thing. He's going to get them all built up. And the problem is they're all going to turn on each other, even including these two beasts that come out in Revelation 13. And it appears some of the description here is that they're going to turn on each other. And it's all going to build up to, we'll look tomorrow night at a little bit more of the detail, the first half and the second half of the tribulation, and the wonderful assurance at the end of all of this for Daniel. Because look how our chapter ends tonight as we end. He shall plant, verse 45, the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious land. Here he is now. He's trying to sort out these warring factions that are coming down. One lot wanting to destroy Israel. Another lot on the sidelines claiming they want to help them. But they've not got much power anymore, so they can't. And he there is, he says, I'm going to set up base here, right smack at Mount Zion, between the Mediterranean and between the Dead Sea. It's where I'm going to base myself. And the scripture says, Daniel, we'll give you the rest of the detail in a moment, but in the meantime, this is enough for you. He shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Remember we pointed out another night, whenever we come to these ends, it's not a huge configuration, it's not a huge discussion of an enormous battle and a to and forth, it's just a kind of like a casual. When God moves in, I'll just flick him off the stage, he'll be gone. He shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So like Daniel was going to be told at the end of the meeting, tomorrow night we'll tell ourselves in advance as we go now, go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. Or even better, the Lord might come and take us all away, even tonight. We trust that God may bless his word, shall we pray. Father.